Please, to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. And I'm going to read from the 26th verse to the end. And the notable thing about this particular section of the book of Romans is that it is the last portion. It is a kind of coda to the doctrinal section. So for 11 chapters we have doctrine proclaimed to us, and those who are not interested in, of course, will duly no doubt switch off, except that it happens to be the principal foundation of all the practical stuff that follows in the 12th chapter and to the end. So anyway, here's the point, that in the 11th chapter we're going to begin with the words, "All Israel shall be saved." And so all Israel will be saved in verse 26. The last subject that he dealt with was the hope that God would do a work with ancient Israel. And this can only mean that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is not great and terrible for those who are his, we will see enough of Israel, as we know it, converted, that all Israel will be saved. Not every man jack of them, but what's called Israel, that those who believed in the promise of the Messiah afar off will come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So he ends the doctrinal section with a tremendous statement of hope for which there is no evidence except the very words of God. No evidence from the conversion of many, except if you count the fact that it was a Jewish church, the Church of the New Testament, and thousands were converted on the day of Pentecost. But aside from that, this was the people, the ancient people of God, who became the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he mentions that in the passage. So it's at this point that he then rounds off all that he was saying so that we are prepared for Chapter 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." So if you're going to present your bodies, every one of you and me and all the rest of us who name the name of Christ, as living sacrifices, it's on the basis of all that he has expounded in Romans in 11 chapters, the gospel in all its implications and application to us. So you're never going to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, while you reject the first 11 chapters. It's not that there's, well, doctrine divides and practice gives you something to do, I guess, or practice blesses. The one depends upon the other. We are going to be as good as our doctrine in our practice, and usually actually we're a lot worse, but anyway, that's the challenge of Romans chapter 12 and following. Well, it's a long introduction, but we come to chapter 11 verse 26 and notice these words. "And so," he says, according to what he's already been saying, "all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And may the Lord bless his holy word to us. Well, the first thing, or maybe the great thing to be said about this, is that had God not revealed the gospel, the good news, the gospel of salvation by grace through Jesus Christ, it's very hard to imagine human beings inventing it themselves. Every man-devised religion, in the end, comes down to salvation through our own best efforts, one way or the other. And man-made salvation is always something that comports with man's commitment to his own autonomy. And you'll sometimes hear this from the world. I remember years ago, this was a political statement made by one of our presidents, and it was to the effect, quote, "We created the problem, we can solve the problem." Now, don't examine that too closely for the logic in it, because there isn't any. But understand the principle in it. And the great principle that animates it, that moves it, is that we are it. We are autonomous. We don't need God. Whatever bad we've done, we can undo it, all on our own eo, the way we choose. And it just has to be said, it's a position which is hopelessly blind to our true condition. And therefore, it's hopelessly over-optimistic. And if you have any... if you examine what's going on in your world, in the world we live in, with any kind of an analysis at all, you'll see this happening all the time. Politicians are throwing money at things. We made the problem, we're going to solve it. How are we going to solve it? Well, we're going to write a figure in, and then we're going to tax people, we're going to give this money, and education's going to be wonderful, and health's going to be wonderful, everything. It's just going to be hunky-dory because we created the problem, and we're going to solve it. Well, everybody, by the way, who grows old, know they didn't create the problem. They just grew old. And that's the way we are because of Adam falling into sin, which is not something we did, but something we aid and abet. The real situation then in the world is not we created the problem and we can solve the problem. It is rather we are the problem. And Paul's letter to the Romans carefully teases out both the real problem and the true solution. What did we learn? What do we learn from all that he says in Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 1 through 11? What do we learn about the human condition? That there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, we learn a lot more than that. But hey, that'll do to tell us how we are the problem. What are we taught about the way of salvation? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And of course, that is saying that you don't have the power yourself. You need the power of God in order to change yourself. Well, you don't change yourself. It's the power of God that changes you. But you begin by understanding, I can't change myself. I'm hopeless and helpless left to myself. So what we're taught by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, in the doctrinal sections, and of course it's applied later in chapters 12 and following, what we're told is that grace in Christ, received by a living faith, is the heart of the matter. And whether it's the depravity of the nations or the fullness of our life itself, whether it's about the redemption of Israel or just the redemption of sinners, it's free grace in Jesus Christ that is proclaimed. And free grace is a redundancy. Grace is free. In the nature of grace, it's free. You don't need the word free, because you don't get grace by working for it. You get grace because it's given, and God gives it. Faith is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. It is the work of God. And what this is saying is that if we're going to improve whatever problem we have, among other things, it's to be understood as the work of God. Not, well, I don't do anything about it, you know, this is the great caricature of the Calvinist. Oh, you believe that what will be. No, we don't. We're not fatalists. We believe God is sovereign, but we believe that God wants us to do something about it. Make ourselves, present ourselves as living sacrifices. But it's none in our strength. It's His strength that is to be made perfect in our weakness, as the Apostle says elsewhere. And this we would never have made up. It's revealed. Revealed religion versus invented religion. It's the work of God. It's undeserved. It blows our minds. It leaves us speechless. It says, without Him we can do... He says it. Without Me, you can do nothing. Not you can do a teensy-weensy bit on your own. Not you can do a little more if you work a little harder. You know, just press a little harder. Just do this, just do that. Just keep this rule. Invent this ritual and add it to your life. Get a prayer rug from some charlatan on the television and carry it about with you, and you'll be wonderful for the rest of your days. And it'll act like a little lucky charm, you know. You know, it used to be when I was a kid, the only way you got lucky charms was if the gypsies came round the door and rang your doorbell. But now the lucky charms are made by the people that supposedly preach the gospel on TV. Well, that's what it is. Nonsense. But when God does a work, it's recognized by those who are His as His work and not our own. We recognize our helplessness. We recognize the amazing nature of the gospel. The good news is amazing. It's good news because it's amazing, and it enlarges our hearts and it fills us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's as simple as that. And all that calls forth from us adoration and the worship of the God of all grace. And this is an appropriate moment then in the epistle for the apostle, because Paul has concluded his doctrinal disquisition, and next we'll turn to the practical application and how that works out in daily life and experience. And I want us to notice three things then in these words in verses 33, chapter 11, verses 33 to the end, 33 through 36, that really are a doxology to all that goes before in the first 11 chapters. First of all, he says a word to us in verse 33 about the incomparable riches of God. Then in verses 34 and 35, from verse 33 to the end, I should say, is our interest. Then in verses 34 and 35, he speaks about the obvious limitations of human beings, of you and me, and they're obvious, however much we might like to avoid them. And then finally, he concludes that there's only one appropriate response, and it is, for Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He calls us to give the glory entirely to the Lord, who is the giver of the gift of grace. First of all, then, consider verse 33, the incomparable riches of God. And first, a general point about the whole passage. This is an argument, in the most concise way, for the imperative of the worship of the living God. And this argument's in three parts, the whole passage, 33 to 36. Positively, God is deep and unsearchable. Negatively, we can't take all of this in when we experience it. And the conclusion of the positive to the negative, to the application is, therefore give Him the glory, verse 36. So, verse 33, He's deep, He's unsearchable, He's full of riches. Negatively, hey, verse 35, we can't take this in. We don't know why we get it. And then finally, verse 36, therefore, there's only one thing left for us to do, and that's to give the glory to Him, because it is a glorious thing. Now, at the heart of this, of course, is a doctrine, and it's called the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. Sounds like a mouthful. Sounds like it's got to be too complicated for us to be interested in it, but it's extremely important for us to grasp. We will not worship God unless we realize that we don't understand everything about him and can't understand everything about him. And when it comes to our salvation, we can't understand it at all, in a sense, because it is an unspeakable glory. It's an incredible thing. It boggles our mind. It's way beyond us. And so the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God is the key, and it implies our worship and our adoration. Why? Because, you see, we cannot shrink God into a mere humanity. He's not a man upstairs. That's blasphemy. If you ever catch yourself saying that, please remember that. He's not the man upstairs. God is not a man, as if we are like him. He's of a different order altogether. He's the divine being. And we can't shrink him and make him even into a superman. He's God, not, you know, the man upstairs. What a thing to say. And that has tremendous implications for the way in which we relate to him personally. Because if you can say he's the man upstairs, you don't know God. You just don't know him. Period. You haven't begun to read your Bible about him and grasp what it says about the nature of God and your nature as a human being. Second reason that this impels our worship and adoration is that we cannot comprehend him in a tightly logical analysis. We're going to run into mystery straight away, and we're going to find a lot of mystery. We're going to find a lot we understand, but we're going to find a lot it's just beyond us to grasp. How does he do it? He who cannot look upon sin. And he looks upon us, and not only does he look upon us, but he says he loves us from all eternity, and he has a purpose of grace for us in sending his only begotten Son to be the Savior. We cannot comprehend him. And his sheer size, as it were, spiritually, logically, from the point of view of the character. The third reason for his worship is that we cannot contain him in any exhaustive explanation. That follows from this. He is infinitely beyond us. Not just a bit bigger, but infinitely beyond us. His mystery exposes our finitude and our limitations. And his revelation of himself goes way beyond our imaginings. He simply boggles our mind, and we have to bow before him or explain him away in the contrivances that come from skepticism and unbelief. We have to say, no, there's no religion that has revealed what we call religion. Revealed religion is cooked up by a bunch of committees in the past of clever or slightly mad individuals who are putting one over on us. And of course, the Bible is either revealed religion or it is simply a codified lie on every page, in one way or another. So this we need to grasp right from the outset, that we're dealing with one who is just greater than our heart. Consider then this doctrine, the incomprehensibility of God. Notice the parallel in the text. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Depth of riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. How unsearchable. Verse 33. How unsearchable, that is to say, the depth of the riches is unsearchable. We go so far with it, but we hit a wall that's beyond us. Oh, how unsearchable are his judgments. That is to say, he has depth of riches of wisdom, but he's unsearchable in his judgments. He's wise, and his judgments are beyond us to grasp in their fullness. And his ways, that is to say, his riches are deep in knowledge as well as wisdom. That is to say, with respect to the way in which he deals with us, the practical way in which he deals with us, but we how find these ways past finding out? How can he do such a thing? And at every point, depth of riches versus unsearchable, wisdom versus judgments, knowledge, his knowledge being involving ways past finding out. In all these points, we know we are out of our depth. We're just out of our depth. And of course we can say, oh, well, that's too much, we'll just cast that aside. And many people do that and they don't want to think about it. But when we do think about it, boy, it troubles us. Notice verse 33, the first part. His character is vast in his depth of riches. Includes his wisdom, and ultimately, of course, this is Christ, the wisdom of God, Colossians 2. It has Christ in view, the sending of Christ to be the Savior of the unsavable. It's about the plan of salvation in the end. It's about a whole lot of things, the way in which he deals with us, but it's pointing to the plan of salvation in Christ. There's a depth to him with respect to his plan to save us. We can't get our minds around it. Maybe you think you can, but you actually can't. Secondly, his knowledge, God's comprehensive grasp and understanding of all things, which is necessary, all of which is necessary to the successful outworking of his plan of salvation, is something which is beyond us. His eye is upon the sparrow. He's sovereign over all the details. It's beyond us. How can he be that? It's so complicated. It's so incredible. So as to the character of God, we are confronted by this tremendous depth and of richness. The content is incredible. The salvation of a people. And secondly, notice in the second part of the verse, in 33b, his dealings with us, his judgments, his decisions, his dispositions, his determinations. These judgments are, the psalmist says in Psalm 36, they are a great deep. And his ways, his means, his methods, his procedures in saving sinners, they are incredible in their depth. And consider this and the way in which God has dealt with you. First of all, he's provided a Savior. His Son is the substitute who's virgin born, who's God enfleshed, who dies as the substitutionary atoning sacrifice. We use these words, substitute. We use atonement, incarnation. All of these words involve matters which have a depth and richness that is beyond us. It's easy enough to say, well, I believe Jesus atoned for sin by dying on the cross. But you tell me, how did he do it? How did his death actually atone? Has to be accepted by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's the mechanism by which he accepts the suffering of Jesus as a substitute for you and me when we weren't looking for a substitute? It's all beyond us. The resurrection from the dead, Jesus coming again, God's dealing with us in ways that are necessary. We see why. The reason as to why such a provision has to be made is obvious enough, but how is beyond us. And then there is his saving of the unsavable lost. Here I am, I can't save myself. Law and works we can understand, but can we understand expiatory sacrifice, imputed righteousness that he has that we don't have, that he gives to us? We can say, yes, I like that, that's good, thank you. But how does it happen? It is something which is locked into the mind of God and revealed to us in the way in which he deals with us, to be believed. And we believe the invisible, that which is true but cannot be seen and cannot be put down in some kind of magic formula that satisfies all our human logic to the last letter. Salvation in an instant on believing, the salvation of the in an instant of the vilest of sinners, upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. What an amazing thing. You know, John Newton, the one-time slave captain who wrote Amazing Grace, why did he say that grace was amazing? He doesn't say it's free because he knows that grace is free. It's amazing. Because it's the exact contradiction of all that we deserve and all that we are by nature. And he who believes will be saved. He who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved to the uttermost. In other words, this instant transaction of the human soul, true faith, truly believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, translates into an eternality of the uttermost salvation forever. What a mystery. No doubt amazing grace. We have to wonder at his bringing salvation at all to the lost. Abraham, the Jews, the Gentiles, would you have called those he called, for instance, the murderer, Saul of Tarsus? The Apostle Paul knows that he deserves hell, but he's saved in a moment on the Damascus Road. Salvation of the lost. In this way and that way, God deals with you. Sometimes over many years, sometimes in a split second, sometimes through some trauma in your life, sometimes through his covenant mercy on your mother's knee. And then there is God glorifying himself more in redeeming fallen man than had man never fallen. Isn't that amazing? There is more glory in his salvation than in his condemnation. That's why he saves. But why? Justice is served, but mercy is extended. How? The greatness of his love is seen in his giving of his Son. And all this is beyond us. We are just so used to the terminology and using it for ourselves that we often take these things for granted. But it isn't. The greatness of his love is seen constantly in the giving of his Son. Seeing a sinner saved at all is seeing a supernatural work of grace, a miracle of grace, just as much of a miracle as feeding the 5,000 with loaves and fishes. Let's say more so of a miracle, because it changes the unchangeable. Snapping his fingers and producing food for 5,000 people is one thing, but taking a sinner and making that sinner into a saved person involves such an incredible supernatural action to make the impossible happen also, but spiritually to transform the very condition of the soul. Well, my friends, you see the greatness of his love, incomparable riches of grace, which always will defy our full explanation. It's beyond us, always. And yet it has happened, and it is still working out in history. And everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ truly in this place sees this in his own life, in her own life, in the lives of others. The impossible transformed by the amazing grace. As Newton says, that saved a wretch like me. Now we're not supposed to call ourselves wretches, as if somehow or other we are not by nature the wretches who are saved, the saved sinners of the world, and saved to be the perfect followers of God. Well, there in verse 33 you have the bedrock doctrine of God, depths of riches of wisdom and knowledge, and unsearchable in his judgments and past finding out in his ways. That in itself is worth contemplation all our days. Verses 34 and 35. 34 and 35 turns to specifically obvious limitations that we have, you and I. For who has known the mind of the Lord? That is supposed to be answered in your soul, in your mind, by the question, did I know the mind of the Lord? How did I know the mind of the Lord? Well, I was sitting in this room and looking at a blank wall, and all of a sudden I thought about the mind of the Lord. No. The mind of the Lord was revealed in black and white in a book, and a preacher preached it, or you read about it yourself, or you heard somebody talk about it, and you were meditating on these things. And who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, you notice he's quoting there from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? And you can compare that with the verses, with chapters 38 through 41 of Job. You know where God really lets rip on Job, and Job eventually puts his hand on his mouth, you know, and said, well, I've heard with the ear and all that, but now I see. And I don't have anything left to say. It's an amazing thing. Paul's following up here with two questions about our limitations, one from Isaiah and the other from Job. And they applied to God's depth and unsearchable riches in such a way as to expose whatever pretensions we may have to a godlike grasp of things. I had a friend that I contacted after many years, and he said to me in the course of a conversation, he said, I didn't know that you were religious. Well, he'd forgotten that because I remember talking to his mother, who used to say, I leave Bibles at different parts of the house, you know, open at particular verses in the hope that somehow or other he'll get the message. And I was involved in a Christian group at the time, and he'd forgotten all that. And the idea anyway is that, am I religious? There's something in me that disposes me to follow God. When the answer is, there wasn't anything that disposed me to follow God except God himself. It's not that I had a godlike grasp of some things that made me meritoriously fitted to become one of his followers, but rather that he was revealing himself in this way and that way as the years went by, and it was years over the years. Even in a church that denied the gospel and preached against it and said, and the minister said, well, if you're a decent fellow, God's decent and he'll be decent to you. I wonder what part of the Bible he got that from. He certainly didn't read about the conquest of Canaan, did he? No. Isaiah 40, verse 13, who has known the mind of the Lord? Do we teach God? Do we read his mind? Robert Haldane, the great commentator on the book of Romans, drives this home. He says this, how often does the profane ingenuity of man pretend to fathom and sometimes even dare to arraign God, argue with God, teach him, and itself teach the inscrutable ways of Jehovah. I listened to sermon after sermon in which the preacher was teaching the inscrutable ways of Jehovah, but he was making them up. Haldane goes on, he says, but what a contrast does the apostles' language present to the vain and presumptuous speculations of some interpreters of Scripture. And yet there it goes, on and on. So that in my youth, relative youth anyway, a Church of England bishop rejected eternal punishment and the necessity of a propitiation of paying for sin, all in spite of clear biblical teaching. You could just look at the Bible and say, you don't have to believe that anymore. So how wise do you think you are? Well, read Job for one thing and ask yourself Isaiah's question. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Make it application to yourself. And then there's Job. You see himself in chapter 35, verse 7, chapter 41, verse 11. He says, "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him?" You know, did it all come from human invention ultimately? Now, this question shouldn't need to be asked, but it is asked, and it must be, because we are so incredibly full of ourselves. Some years ago, there's a famous, she's still alive, I think, a famous author who's a theologian. I won't mention her name in case you buy her book. She wrote a book on God as a human invention and a construct, a human construct. You take everything in the Bible, you take everything in the history of the church, and you say, a fantasy has been built of this kind of a God. But you see, you have to do that. You either take it as God speaking to you, or we're speaking to God. Or rather, in the sense of making him up. So this is not only about the doctrine of God, it applies to salvation. Because if we are saved by good works, we give to God, we teach God, we give to him. We don't need him as a savior, we only need him as a confirmer, as a validator. I've heard a minister once tell me he was not just to minister the word of God, he was to facilitate the ministry of others. We treat God as the facilitator when we do this. Now, what's the apostle been doing in the book of Romans? He shows again and again and again the utter blasphemy of self-redemption and the absolute necessity of justification by grace through faith. If we're not justified by grace through faith, then what we're left with is ourselves. We are yet in our sins. So what's the response? Well, the response is in verse 36. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And notice in the first part of verse 36, how God is the great triple A. He is the triple A, of course. If your car gets in trouble and you're a member, you can phone up. We got a battery a week ago this way. We're thankful for the triple A. But God is the great triple A. How is it? He gets you out of your problems as soon as you realize you're stuck and you ask the right questions. He's an author, for of him he made us. That's about creation. For of him, he isn't just there, he made us. We're here because he's there. He's an author, he's an agent. For of him, author, and through him, agent, he sustains us. He's our creator, and he's our providence every day. And the third A is aim. Author, agent, aim. And to him are all things. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. He has a purpose then to glorify himself in us. And he's going to consummate, he's going to bring all that together in his victory in the gospel over our souls. And it's because he's our great triple A, the author, the agent, and the aim of all things. Simple as that. Anybody can understand it. The youngest can almost the youngest. If you're 5 years old, you can understand this. God is, he made us, he sustains us, and he's going to be with us till he fulfills his purpose for us, his aim. Author, agent, aim. Author, agent, aim. Think about it. Once you're really convinced and grasp that, then you have answers to everything else that will come up that you haven't thought about yet. And one of them is in the last part of verse 36. It's the second part. And it is that, therefore, whatever we do, we must give him the glory forever. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So be it. be it. You know, so may it be. The one Hebrew word that every English speaker knows. Amen. To whom be the glory forever? What is glory? We often think of glory as, well, you know what a wonder is. You know what it is to wonder at something. Wow, that's really something. I can't understand it, but glory is wonder with lights, so to speak. We think of glory as shining. And that's not a bad idea to get a hold of this, that God means to shine, to radiate, and forever to do this. Here's the chief end of man, you see, from our side. He's glorifying himself and he's glorifying his people, but their job is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Short of catechism number one. In Christ, who is the hidden wisdom of God, we are called to show humility because he's the Savior that we can't, the salvation that we can't achieve for ourselves. The thankfulness for the gift that we can't give ourselves, salvation. The discipleship for the changes it makes in our lives that we can't exercise in our own strength. And try as we may, you know what happens when, if we try and make ourselves into disciples, so often we seem to think we do that by making a rule about something. God's rules aren't enough. We got to make a rule too. You know, and then we're going to, and then everything's going to be narrowed down. We know that people who do this are saved and people who do that are not saved. But it's deeper than that. It includes that, but it's deeper than that. Sheer discipleship, real discipleship, is the fruit of God's glorious work in us. Think about it. And thus we can sing to God be the glory, or say anyway, to God be the glory, great things he hath done, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son. And that's exactly right. And so, friends, I want to leave you with this 36th verse, because if you want to know the meaning of Romans 12, 13, and 14, and 15, and 16, it is all in this verse. It is about giving the glory to God. It's about saying, I'm going to give the glory to him. He's greater than my heart, but I'm going to follow him. I believe that he is my Savior, and therefore, an amazing thing has happened, and this amazing thing has been made plain to me, and his calling is upon me. To glorify him, to God be the glory. For of him, the aim, and through him, the agent, and to him, the aim, are all things. And really, it should probably be a semicolon there. To whom, to God, capital W, be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we feel so inadequate when we see the greatness of your grace, when we see what we truly deserve and then what we have received. And, oh Lord, this newness of life, this liberty, this freedom to be your children now and forevermore, we are amazed. Amazing grace indeed that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind and now I see. And, O Lord, we give the glory to you for this, because we know that when we receive something which we don't deserve, we receive a gift from another in a world which is full of its quid pro quos, this for that. And here is this free gift, and that Jesus himself is the great gift, who says yes to the sufferings of death and worse, in order that he might free his people, pay the ransom for the many, to be his in the world. Oh, help us in this week to make a difference in our own lives, we pray, because you have made the difference that really counts in sending Jesus to be the Savior of sinners, such as we are. And so we pray in his name. Amen.